Used to be, I haven't seen it much in recent days, but it used to be in the old Sears catalog days that they had this good, better, and best approach. You remember? You'd be buying a fan or whatever it is, and good meant cheap, and better meant not quite as cheap, and best meant I'd really recommend this one if I were you and not buy the others. But it was just sort of a marketing approach. And I was thinking about that as I approached the subject for today, which is that a disciple has a passion for the presence of Christ. And as we look at this in a sort of chronological way, I'm going to suggest the models good, looking at the Old Testament, better, looking at the New Testament, not only during the life of our Lord, but after, and best being that which is yet to come. Good, better, and best. So you might keep those categories in your mind. But I was thinking through the Old Testament in terms of a desire or a passion for the presence of Christ and how we could trace that through the Old Testament and into the New. Because I believe that that is one of the things that marks a disciple. Mark says in his gospel that Jesus chose the 12 to be with him and then to empower them that they would go out and they would have power over the demons and so on and that they would proclaim the gospel. But it started with being with Jesus. And I think that that is a vital part of what discipleship is about, and especially the passion to be with our Lord Jesus. So I thought, first of all, of course, of Adam. And while we don't know exactly what took place in the garden, we do know that there seemed to be a great opportunity for fellowship and communion to take place between Adam and Eve and God as he would come in the cool of the evening. And notice it was their sin that put the barrier between their fellowship with God, between themselves and God. Men hid themselves from God. God did not hide himself. Men, Adam and Eve, hid themselves in the garden away from God's presence. I was thinking about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. What a strange, strange text. But it says, Enoch walked with God, depending on the translation, it's the one I remember, and he was no more. God took him. Isn't that something? And it seems to me that that expresses God's heart. God delights in fellowship. And here is a man who is walking in intimate fellowship, and God just says, I'm bringing him on home. We're just going to keep this on forever. But Abraham is probably one of the great models. And I'm thinking in particular of those texts in which he is called the friend of God. Three times he is called the friend of God. And I think discipleship is really about friendship as well as nearness to God. You can't be near to God without being a friend of God's. And I was looking at this text in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Later, the Moabites and the Ammonites, along with some of the Munites, strange thing, attacked Jehoshaphat. We won't go there. Messengers arrived and reported to Jehoshaphat, a huge army is attacking you from the other side of the Dead Sea, from the direction of Edom. Look, they are in Hazen Tamar, that is, in Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid, so he decided to seek the Lord's advice. He decreed that all Judah should observe a fast. The people of Judah assembled to ask for the Lord's help. They came from all the cities of Judah to ask for the Lord's help. Jehoshaphat stood before the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and the Lord's temple in front of the new courtyard. He prayed, O Lord God of our ancestors, you are the God who lives in heaven and rules over all the kingdoms of the nations. You possess strength and power, and no one can stand against you. The question is not God's ability. The question is the nearness of God. Will he help us, given who we are as a people? And look what it says, verse 7. Our God, you drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and you gave it as a permanent possession to the descendants of your friend Abraham. Now, here is name dropping with a purpose. They're saying, we have no question about your ability to come to our rescue. But we're reminding you, Abraham, our father, was your friend. And that was a great source of comfort and assurance that God would do something for them because of Abraham. And you see that over and over with respect to David. It's God says, I will do this on account of my servant David. Not on account of you, on account of my servant David. So the friendship of Abraham with God was critical in the later days of Israel's history as well. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 10. You, my servant Israel, Jacob, whom I have chosen, offspring of Abraham, my friend. Now it is God speaking. It is one thing to say somebody's your friend. It is another thing for your friend to say you are their friend. God is saying Abraham was my friend. You whom I am bringing back from earth's extremes and have summoned from the remote regions, I told you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Because Abraham is a friend, God is near. I am with you. Friendship and intimacy go hand in hand. Now, here's the interesting text for me. James chapter 2, verse 23. And what's interesting about this is, it is in the midst of that difficult and often debated text about faith without works is dead. But in the middle of that text, look what it says. James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, now Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and, there seems to be a sequence here in my mind, and he was called God's friend. Now, I'd like to just suggest there's a relationship between those. Faith, declared righteousness, and now because of the sins being dealt with and righteousness existing, there is a friendship that comes out of that. And it seems to me that what he's saying in that context is, it isn't just faith that leads to salvation, stop, and you just end there. Faith leads to righteousness, which leads to intimacy and friendship with God. And friendship with God means something more is going to happen. A friendship doesn't just terminate at that point in time. It commences at that point in time. Friends do things together. And I think that's significant, although I'm not going to explore it in the context of that text. Now, here's one of the great friend texts. Genesis chapter 18, you remember that the three people, strangers at the beginning of the story, these three people are making their way by Abram's tent, and Abraham summons them and invites them to eat, and there is the promise that Sarah is going to have the child this time next year. But then God says this in verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked out over Sodom. Now, Abraham was walking with them to see them on their way. That's a very, very Eastern thing. When Richardson was here, you'd watch him do that. He would do it consistently. He would walk you to your car, whatever. Anyway, he's walking with them, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Do you see what friendship is about? Abraham, the friend of God, is not going to be left in the dark. I think there's actually more to it than that. God is saying, Abraham, my friend, needs to be told what I am about to do. And so he tells him about the judgment that's coming. Abraham then, as a friend, uses his friendship to intercede, does he not? And that's where he starts saying to God, now, look, if there were so many people here that were believers, you would destroy the city for that many believers, would you? And he negotiates down to 10. He doesn't have the courage to press his friendship beyond 10. And you know there wasn't 10 there, so it didn't work.
and God removed them from the city. He still didn't judge the righteous with the wicked. But it seems to me that one of the things that God is doing in that text is that friends are people who have things in common. And Abraham is manifesting the character of God. That is, God cares about the righteous. Does he not? That's Abraham's appeal. And I think God takes pleasure in hearing Abraham petition him for the righteous, that he would not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. And I think that gives God particular pleasure. My point is that there is, even in the Old Testament, there is an intimacy. There is a closeness. There is a sense of the presence of God and a fellowship that exists there that says to me that even in the Old Testament, there is a passion for the presence of God. Now, I think about that in terms of Moses, don't you? And I'm thinking now in particular about Moses after Exodus chapter 32, in those chapters immediately following, where Israel has fallen, not just tripped, they have plunged headlong with the golden calf and the idolatry and the immorality that's associated with that. And God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe this people out, and I'm going to make a whole new nation through you. By the way, I call this the solo test. The solo test is when God gives you sole rights, and then he wants to see what you do with that. Satan never had solo privileges. He was always second in command, but he wanted solo privileges, and that's why he rebelled against God. The Son of God is subordinate to the Father, but remember 1 Corinthians 15? It says the last enemy is death, and that will be subdued by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then our Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted to where he is head over all. Solo. Solo. And what does he do? He, when he has subdued all of the enemies, and the last enemy in particular, death, he hands the kingdom back to the Father. Satan wanted to grab it from the Father. The Son has it and gives it back. Well, anyway, Moses gets the solo privilege here, and God says, you could be the one. I can wipe this whole people out. And notice that he negotiates, and God says, all right, I won't destroy them. What I want you to notice about this text is Moses is not satisfied with that. God says to Moses, in effect, okay, all right, I'm not going to destroy you, and I'll send you up, and you'll go off to the land, but I'm not going with you because you're such a rotten people that I'll just kill you on the way. I can't exist with people like you. And Moses says this in Exodus chapter 33, verses 15 and 16. If your presence does not go with us, do not take us up there. I don't want to go without you with us. Now, God has already assured him he will be with him solo. Moses says very clearly, it's got to be more than that. For how will it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we will be distinguished, I and your people, he says, from all the people who are on the face of the earth? God distinguishes his people by his presence. Thinking about some of the Old Testament stories where, you remember, I think this was with Isaac, where there was the dispute that was going on with the people of the land and the disputes over the wells. And there was a kind of an unfriendly parting of the ways. And after some time passed, the diplomats came Isaac's way and said, we want to renegotiate. And we want to have a peace treaty with you because we've noticed that God is with you. You have some connection with God, and if you do, we don't want to be on the wrong side of that. So we better settle for peace. So here is Moses saying to God, you need to be with us to distinguish us as your people. You can't be long distance. There is a passion for the presence of God, not just with Moses. Excuse me. better already. Sort of. Not just with Moses, but with all of Israel. He is not satisfied with just God going with him. He wants God with his people. Second part of this with Moses is what I call the glowing face. Isn't that a fascinating story? You get Exodus 33. He goes up on the mountain, you remember, and then Moses goes out into the tent, it says, and the Lord would speak with Moses face to face the way a person speaks with a friend. Intimacy between Moses and God. Numbers chapter 12. Been a little uprising against Moses and his leadership, and the essence of it is, who does he think he is being in charge? And God says in verse 6 of Numbers 12, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream. My servant Moses is not like this. He is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak face to face, openly, and not in riddles. And he will see, I think that's better, he beholds, because he's already, chronologically speaking, already seen the form of God. I have an intimacy, God says, an intimacy with Moses that is unique and distinctive, that he has had the privilege of seeing and speaking with me, as it were, face to face. That is what friends do. And then in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, you've got the account of when Moses goes up and comes down with his face all aglow, and every time that he communicates with God, Moses has the glow. And the reason that he covers his face, Paul makes a big point of this in 2 Corinthians 3, the reason he covers his face is not so they won't see the glow. It's so they won't see the glow go away. And the point that Paul makes is, in the New Testament, we all see him face to face, and the glow never fades. Whatever you think Moses had, remember good, better, and best? You want to say, not bad, not bad. Right? To see God face to face, to have God say, I speak to him in a way I don't speak to other people, not bad. But Paul says, better, better. We, in the new covenant, have the greater glory of the new covenant, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. Well, I'm cheating, so I better get back to the Old Testament. But there's the glow that you see. Now, I want to try something on that I've never thought about before. And so, as I tell my friends, I'm climbing out on that old exegetical limb that's going to lean a little bit. But I never thought about the transfiguration in exactly this way. But I'm picking up on the thought of Genesis 18. Should I not tell Abraham, my friend? The difference between friends and acquaintances is that friends are on the inside. Jesus is going to make the same point with his disciples. I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. We'll get to that. Look at what happens now in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 31, at the transfiguration. I always thought about this only from the standpoint of the disciples. I don't know why. Because it's obvious the disciples are clueless. Peter's sitting around, he doesn't know what to say, and says, well, let's build three little sheds here. One for you and one for, you know, come on. And God says, in effect, oh, for goodness sakes, Peter, be quiet and listen. Now, he says it more piously than I, but he basically says, this is my beloved son, hear him, which certainly means to Peter, be quiet. Look at these verses. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became very bright, a brilliant white. Then two men, Moses and Elijah, began talking with him. They appeared in glorious splendor and spoke about his departure. Greek word is exodon, which comes from Exodus. And surely that has some relevance to these fellows, especially Moses, that he was about to carry out to bring to fulfillment, the NIV says, and I kind of like that, to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Did you ever think about this conversation as being primarily for Moses and Elijah? Remember, now, if God befriends someone, he tells them what he is doing. Here is Moses, remember, who never made it into the promised land, who had to look from a distance, and God told him, in effect, what was going on. But here's God now, our Lord Jesus Christ, talking to Moses about the Exodus, his Exodus. Do you think he's not drawing a parallel between the Exodus of which Moses was a part and the Exodus of which Jesus is a part? And he's saying to Moses, in effect, Moses, I called you up here because I thought maybe you'd kind of like to know what's going to go on here. And so he tells them, he speaks with them about this. And again, I'm saying to you, the disciples don't have a clue what he's saying. So it can't at that moment be for them. It must be God speaking with his friends about what he's going to do. Intimacy. Now, Elijah, you may say, well, what in the world did Elijah have to do with that? Well, Elijah had a rather interesting departure, would you not say? And when Jesus makes his exodus, he is going to die, but he is going to ascend into heaven in the clouds. Is that not Elijah-like? So Moses and Elijah, from their backdrop of experience, are going to be brought up to date with what Jesus is doing. That, to me, is just an incredible marvel. But it speaks to us of the level of intimacy that our Lord delights to have with those who are his friends. The psalmists. We could obviously spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, but I was thinking about Psalm 23, last words. And I will live in the Lord's house for the rest of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is the Old Testament saints' great hope? Their great hope is that they will spend eternity with God in heaven. Is it not? In the presence of God, in his house. That's why Hebrews 11 says, the Old Testament saints, they all died. And they died before the promises were fulfilled. And that way, they knew the promises were not earthly promises about an earthly city. It was about a celestial city. Heaven. That's what they were waiting for. Okay. Look at Psalm 73. Asaph is the writer, and you remember he's complaining to God, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, and so on. And then he basically goes on and confesses how he'd been whining to God about how the wicked had been doing so well, and he, pious as he was, had been doing so poorly, and somehow God had gotten his playlist mixed up, and he was blessing the wicked, and he was punishing the righteous. Until, remember it says, he came to the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, and now he begins to see things from an eternal perspective. And he realizes that those who are prospering are actually shaking their fist in God's face. They are not near to God, they are far from him and going the other way. And he says, but me, Lord, I realize that not only am I near you now, I'll be with you forever. The ultimate good is the nearness of God. That's the way it ends. The nearness of God is my good. Therefore, anything that draws me near to God is good. Even suffering. So here you have, if we want to leave it there, the nearness of God is our good. A passion for the presence of God. It characterizes those people who, you might say, in an Old Testament sense, were disciples. Is it not interesting to you, then, that as we enter the New Testament period, in the first chapter of Matthew, Joseph is being addressed by the angel of the Lord about Mary, who is pregnant. And believe me, this is a story that no man is very inclined to believe. I've heard them from time to time, stories of immaculate conceptions, but I've never seen one other than in Scripture. And Joseph is told this pregnancy is of God. But then he quotes, and he says in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 1, this all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, it would be Isaiah 7:14, through the prophet would be fulfilled. Look, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isn't that something? All of the Old Testament, you have this aspiration for nearness to God, but there was always yellow tape. You know that police barricade tape around Mount Sinai that said, don't come any closer. Even your cattle will die if you get too close. The veil which separated the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest goes in once a year, and that very carefully and properly. There was always a barrier there of some sort. Moses, when he saw God, got the rear view look. It was a veiled look of some sort. And all of a sudden in the New Testament, here we find our Lord Jesus, as it were, crashing in such a way that they see God with them in the flesh. So John says in John 1, verse 14, now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us, tabernacled amongst us. We saw His glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came about through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only one Himself God, who is in the closest fellowship with the Father. He has made Him known to us. Is that not amazing, coming out of the Old Testament? Amazing intimacy that God comes along. And now you see John writing again in 1 John. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, this is what we proclaim to you, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked on and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. Can you get any closer to God than that? The intimacy that God has arranged for men who were always standing at a distance. Now that barricade has been broken down and our Lord is there. He is seeable, hearable, touchable, even rebukable. Peter. No way, Lord. Can you imagine saying that to God? He is there in flesh. And Jesus, in Mark 3, goes up on the mountain, appoints the 12 so that they could be with Him. Do you understand the wonder of all that? The 12 men could live with our Lord Jesus and touch Him, hear Him, be with Him intimately. Oh, we're at better, by the way, if you haven't figured it out. Better. Not best, but things are getting better. There were things that came about because of the intimacy that the disciples had with our Lord. John chapter 15, verse 15. I no longer call you slaves, because a slave does not understand what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, because I have revealed to you everything I heard from my Father. Genesis 18, God says, I got to tell Abraham about this. And now what we read is that our Lord Jesus is saying, you're not a slave. A slave is somebody, let's call him a buck private. When the sergeant says to the buck private, I want you to go do this, he doesn't put his arm around him and say, now let's have a cup of coffee. I'd like to tell you what I have in mind. I'd like to tell you what the general wants to do about all this. He expects Buck Private to do what he said, and believe me, not to ask why. That's why they have you dig holes and fill them back up and do all that goofy stuff. It's because you are supposed to obey without question. But my friends, a sergeant never calls a Buck Private my friend. He's a slave, so to speak. And what Jesus is saying is, you are not slaves. I am going to tell you, I'm going to inform you what it is that I am about. Mark chapter 4, verse 34. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately he explained everything to his own disciples. There was an intimacy there with Jesus and his disciples that put them on the inside track. That's what I'm saying. That's one of the things. When you have a passion for the presence of God, you have an intimacy with what God is doing because he has revealed it, we would say, through his word. But that intimacy, I said it's better. It's not best because that intimacy had its limitations. You ever think about those? I think many Christians today say to themselves, oh, if we only lived back in the days of Jesus, you know, the old good old days routine, and as though that was just ideal. I got to tell you, folks, it was great, but it wasn't as great as what we have. And it's not as great as what we're all going to have. It was good. It was better. Okay. Let me show you a couple of texts. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now Jesus went home, and a crowd gathered so that they were not able to eat. When his family heard this, they went out to restrain him, for they said, he's out of his mind. If you have this thought in your mind that you're going to have some nice, quiet, intimate moments with Jesus, little conversation on the side, forget it. Told the story about how my wife and I one time were taking care of not only our own five kids, but five others. And we got home, I think, on Sunday afternoon, and it was our wedding anniversary, and we had forgotten 10 kids around the table. I loved it. I loved it. But no intimate conversations happened that day at the table, folks. They just don't happen in a crowd of kids. And when you got a mob of people who are wanting healing, who are challenging you about what you were saying, don't expect an intimate moment. It's not that intimate, is what I'm trying to say. Look at this, Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 30. Then the apostles gathered around Jesus and told him everything they had done and taught. Jesus had sent them out, you know, on their mission trip. They are so eager to tell Jesus about this and to have a great, quiet moment. And Jesus said to them, come with me privately to an isolated place and rest a while. Doesn't that sound great? Well, don't get too hyped up about this, folks. It isn't going to work. Because it says, for many were coming and going, and there was no time to eat. So they went away by themselves in a boat to some remote place. But when they saw them leaving and recognizing them, they hurried on foot from all the towns and arrived there ahead of them. And what did the disciples say? Send them away. What they're saying is, we wanted some intimate time. It isn't happening. Get rid of them. Let them find dinner somewhere else. There's a McDonald's 100 miles down the road. Let them get it there. It just doesn't work out quite as intimately as they think. But Jesus speaks to them about a greater intimacy that is going to come, and that is the intimacy that comes with the Spirit after he physically becomes absent from them. That's the amazing thing. These disciples have over the years become so attracted to Jesus, so devoted to being in his presence, that when Jesus says, I'm going somewhere and you can't come, the disciples are incredibly sad. Wouldn't you be? After all that relationship had been developed and he's telling you I'm going and you're not coming with me? Unbelievably sad. But Jesus says, verse 7 of John 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am going away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Then in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So what our Lord Jesus is saying is, you don't really understand it at this moment. You are going to experience greater intimacy with me than you have ever found in your experience with me over these 3 years. It's going to get better. Because now my Spirit will be living inside of you, conveying the presence of God to you in a more intimate way, conveying the truth of God to you in a more intimate way than you have ever experienced it before. That was good news. They didn't believe it at the moment, but it was good news. And that's where we come to our text in Philippians chapter 3. If you look at what Paul is talking about, he's talking about this intimacy that he has come to experience, and oftentimes through his adversity and affliction. So he says, That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not because I have my own righteousness derived from the law, but because I have the righteousness that comes by way of Christ's faithfulness. A righteousness from God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness. My aim is to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, and to be like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained this. That is, I have not already been perfected, but I strive to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Verse 14. With this goal in mind, I strive toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now what he's doing is he's actually going beyond the intimacy that a believer has with the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the intimacy, the ultimate intimacy that we have with him in heaven. Heaven is where we will be with him. We will dwell with him in a perfect way. Remember Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and connecting to our worship time this morning. It says that the Spirit bears witness to us, saying that we are the children of the Father. What a wonderful thing. But he also says that the whole earth is suffering and groaning. We live in a fallen, imperfect world. Our relationship with God is not what it is ultimately going to be. It's always going to fall short. It's going to have its waylays, its difficulties, because we live in a corrupt and fallen world. We live in a corrupt and fallen body. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Well, the Spirit will give us power, but what we really need, folks, is we really need new bodies. That's what we get in heaven. And that's the ultimate hope that every Christian ought to have. We ought to bask in the beauty that we have an intimacy with God as Christians that would have made Abraham and Moses drool and wish that they had lived in our day. But it is not anything compared to what it will be when we are with him. And that's what we see spelled out, I think, when you look at texts like Revelation and so on. Let's just take a couple of passages. John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going away to make ready a place for you. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be too. Jesus is saying, I'm going away, but it's not bad because I'm sending my Spirit. But I'm coming back, and when I do, I will be with you, and you will be with me in a most intimate way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that text that we all know about the rapture, ends this way. And so we will always be with the Lord. Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. The thing that troubles me about most people's view of heaven is we. Look, folks, you know, I'm going to confess this to you. Some of you probably know this, but there was a funeral for a lovely lady, and we were on our way to Restland, and there was a piece of something, a wrench or something, laying in the road. I stopped and picked it up. I confess, you think I haven't got my hammer and chisel and bag ready? When I get to heaven, I'm going to be chunking away on those streets? But the reality is, it isn't the streets of gold. It isn't the gates of pearl. It's God. God is our reward. God is going to be with us in an intimate way. That is it. And friends, I know that we have people that we have stored up, so to speak, in heaven. And that mother or father or sister or brother or child is there. But I want to tell you something. Heaven is not just where our dead loved ones will meet us. It is where Jesus will meet us. The presence of God is our passion, or it ought to be. And that's why we ought to be careful in this life. Paul has talked about his desire to be with the Lord, and he ends up by saying this. Be imitators of me, 3:17. Be imitators of me, brothers and sisters, and watch carefully those who are living this way, just as you have us as an example. For many live, about whom I have often told you, and now with tears I tell you, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They exult in their shame, and they think about earthly things. They're earthbound. They're earthlings. And he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we also await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the differences between a believer in Jesus Christ, or it ought to be, and somebody of the world. They are earthbound. They are earth goal directed. And what Paul is saying is, watch out for those folks. Watch out for those folks. We have a Savior in heaven. We ought to be heaven bound. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. Peter would be saying amen right there. Because the presence of God is our ultimate good. I should say something else in counterbalance to that. And that is, if heaven is the place where we enjoy the presence of God, hell is the place where men are separated forever from it. Think about this from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They will undergo the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His strength. If disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ have a passion for the presence of God, unbelievers loathe it. Loathe it. And they will have all eternity to live out a life that is separated from God. It's a terrifying thought. Well, my time is ending quickly, more quickly than I wished. So let me just say this. It's all about a relationship. That's what I'm saying. A disciple is about a relationship with Jesus. Here's one of my fears. When you look in the New Testament, you discover that there are people who want to be near Jesus for the wrong reasons. John chapter 6. Give us this bread forevermore. Those people are called disciples because they're following Jesus. Folks, they're on the gravy train. They're in the pork barrel. They're looking for a handout. They're looking for a kingdom that gives them a meal ticket. And those people take a hike. When Jesus starts talking about sacrificial death, they take a hike. But I'd suggest to you that the disciples weren't always on the mark either. Oh, Lord, when you get to your kingdom, can I sit on the right hand and can I sit on the left hand? You know, or my brother on the left hand, of course. They're into the kingdom for something other than the king. I wish they were saying, we want to be as close to you as we can be. But I fear that sitting at the right and the left hand meant power. Here's what I'm going to suggest to you. One of the wonderful things about the saving work of Jesus Christ is that our sins are forgiven. But I think there is a way in which we may be guilty of presenting the gospel in such a way that people think, A, if I get Jesus, I get rich. Or lots of friends, or, you know, all the health, wealth, baloney that gets peddled. Jesus never talks that story. But it's even possible, I fear, that we might say to ourselves, if I get Jesus, I get my sins forgiven, which is absolutely true, but it's not the end of the story. When I looked at that passage in James that talked about he believed in God, he was called, and he received the righteousness of God, he was declared righteous, and he was called the friend of God, it seems to me that when God saves us, He doesn't just save us to forgive us our sins. He doesn't just save us so we get heaven instead of hell. He saves us to be in relationship to Him. Does He not? Is that not what salvation is about? And the reason our sins must be forgiven is because we can't be in God's presence as rotten sinners. So I say to you, the way you enter into a relationship with Jesus is by trusting in Him to forgive your sins. But when you do, you enter into a path of ever-growing intimacy with Him. He wants us as friends. That's why we study the Word of God, because He has told us in His Word what He is going to do. That is His inside story to us. His Spirit explains that to us. So a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who has a passion for the presence of God in his life, in her life. And I have to say, I can't stop until I tell you this. There are some things I think that may be barriers. Paul Johannan was reminding me, when our Lord says, "I am with you," it's in the context of doing what He says. Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered in my midst to exercise church discipline. There I am in your midst. He is with us when we obey Him. Jesus says in the Great Commission, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is with us when we obey the Great Commission. But there is a danger of thinking, my friend, that somehow if we work more, we get more. And I was thinking about Mary and Martha. Here's the one extreme. Friend, if you're not doing anything for the Lord, why do you expect Him to be with you when He's going that way and you're going this way? The other side is people who are working like the devil, serving the Lord, country western song title, they are working away and they are working so hard that they are Marthas. And I'm suggesting this. Some of you aren't doing enough. And if you want to experience the presence of our Lord Jesus, then get busy doing what Jesus says we ought to do. Some of you are working too hard. You're working so hard, you've forgotten what it means to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to Him and love Him. It isn't how hard you work that makes the difference. It's being with Him. And you do the work because He's in the work. And you sit at His feet because He's the goal and object of our faith and of our worship. Leadership. I'm talking about intimacy with God. What I'm saying to you is work doesn't always equal intimacy with God. Neither does no work. Leadership. I think some people think that if you're a leader, that must mean you're more spiritual. It is not necessarily true at all. Spiritual gift, in my opinion, has no direct link, cause and effect, with a sense of the nearness of God. I was thinking about this in terms of leadership, and especially in the way we do things in our worship service where the women don't actively lead out. And some, I think some women today, even some Christian women, think, man, I just never, that's a real handicap on my relationship with the Lord. Is it? Think about our Lord and His relationship with His disciples and His relationship with particular women. And I want to suggest to you, when I read my New Testament, I see more women having intimate love and fellowship with Jesus, more Marys than I do Peters. You know, I'm not sure how to say that. But what I'm saying is that there is no, if having an intimate relationship with our Lord and fellowship with Him and desiring to sit at His feet is what really matters, does it matter whether you stand up in front or sitting back? Does it matter whether you are publicly seen and recognized or not? No. What matters is, do you know Jesus? And do you sit at His feet? And do you love it? There is no direct link between spiritual gift, between office, position, or work. It is a passion for Jesus that inspires all of those other things. It isn't those things that bring intimacy with Him. And that is what we have been called to be and to do. Those who are friends of God and intimately delight in His presence and look forward to even better things to come. in eternity. Father, thank you for these texts of Scripture and for so many who have gone before us, who came to know you and love you and desire your presence. Help us, Father, to desire to be with you, to draw near, as the text in Hebrews tells us, and to hold fast, to stimulate others. Give us a heart that wants to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.